Now, we're coming to an end with this wonderful subject, the meaning of the cross. And we're at the last cry of the Savior on the cross tonight. And I'm reading from Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, and commencing at verse 44. Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, verse 44. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. That is, there were 3 hours of darkness from the midday hour to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, and I think that's referring back to the cry we had last week, when he had cried with a loud voice. That word finished that we looked at last week, my, that was uttered with a loud voice. I want you to underline that, because that is very important with regard to the message tonight. You know, he wasn't exhausted. Didn't die from exhaustion. At the moment when he cried finished, he cried with a loud voice. And when he had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. And that's the last saying of the Savior on the cross. It's the seventh one. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. That's the seventh saying of the Savior on the cross. And I've given a special heading to each of the sayings. I'd like you to try to remember them. You remember the first one, just when they laid him on the tree, and when they placed the nails upon his hands, and we heard the dull blow of the hammer swung low, and the nail went through the flesh. You remember that his lips moved and he said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. And I'm calling that the cry of intercession. That was the cry of intercession. Then you remember the second one, when he turned his head, looked at the dying thief and replied, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And that was the cry of salvation. The thief had accepted him. And when Jesus said, Thou shalt be with me, he was just letting the thief know that he had accepted him. It was the cry of salvation. First one, the cry of intercession. Second one, the cry of salvation. And the third one, when he looked down and saw his mother at the cross, and seeing John standing nearby, said to his mother, Woman, behold thy son. And looking at John, he said, Behold thy mother. And that was the cry of consideration. What a wonderful Savior, that in his dying hour in agony on the cross, he remembered so kindly and tenderly his mother. And the fourth one, when he was in the deep depths, where there was no standing, he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that was the cry of desolation. The cry of intercession, cry of salvation, the cry of consideration, the cry of desolation. Then you remember the fifth one, I thirst. That was the cry of lamentation. Not that he lamented about his own condition, but he cried, I thirst, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Last week, the triumphant cry, finished. That was the cry of jubilation. And tonight I commend my spirit into thy hands, Father. That's the cry of consummation. Seven wonderful sayings of the Savior on the cross. The perfect number, showing the perfections of the perfect one who perfectly finished a work for all eternity. You know, I think it's interesting to remember this, that the primary purpose of the Savior on the cross was that he might give himself as a sacrifice for sin. That was the real primary purpose. He was there on yon cross, not as the martyr dying for something he believed, neither was he there to just give us an example how to die, but he was there to give himself as a sacrifice for sin. But when you have underlined the primary purpose, it's good for every believer to get this, that there were lessons for us to learn at every saying. Wonderful lessons. At the same time, he was an example to us all. You remember the lesson from the first one? My, it was this, that if ever you come to a place in life where your hands are active no longer for God, where your feet are staked, as it were, and you can't move in the service of the Lord, where you're not as active as you used to be, well, bless God, there's something left for you to do. You can pray. You know, when the Savior was nailed to the tree and his feet spiked to the gibbet, my, his lips still moved, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. I hope we'll learn this lesson. May be that God, in his providential dealings with us, will lay us on the broad of our back one day, and we'll be out of the service of God in a certain fashion. I trust that we'll follow on with the Savior and pray and pray and pray. Why, God laid some people aside that they might be prayer warriors for the church. Then there's a lesson, I think, from the second cry, and I think it's this, that at all times and in all places, you should expect people to get saved. My, the most unexpected one, the mocking thief, at the most unexpected time, in the most unexpected way, at the most unexpected place, was wonderfully saved. What a lesson for us. Oh, we should expect people to get saved. If you're teaching a Sunday school class, dear, expect them to get saved. And if you meet a man whom the Lord opens the way for you to talk to about his soul, expect God to save him. May I expect to see people saved? Surely the Savior was teaching us a great lesson here. And then the third one is a very important lesson for us all, that when he looked down and very tenderly considered the last days of his mother, he was laying us the great example of the book, that we should honor our father and our mother. I hope we'll never forget to follow the Savior in this respect. And when you've grown up, yea, even if you're coming to the end of your days and she's left, I trust you'll do everything you can to provide for our comfort. and show to the world that you really care. The Savior left you an example. And I think there's a great example even from the cry out of the depths, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because it's true, we'll never go into the same depths that Christ went into. But you know, someday the storm may howl around you, and the heavens above you may be like brass, and the darkness may deepen, and the boat may get filled with water. And if you can't find God, just lift up your soul in faith and cry out of the depths, my God! He's still there, you know. He's still there. My, even when Jesus was in the depths and God had turned his back and the darkness was deep and real and horrible, he said, my God. Oh, wonderful that is to me. There's an example for you. Sometimes I say that when your life is besieged with sorrow and grief is written on the gates of your heart, and as you stand and look over the wall, your sense can see nothing around you but sorrow, and your reason can see nothing but ruin. Friend, climb onto the highest parapet of the city and by faith look upwards and say, my God, my God, God's still there, you know. And in that hour, bless his name, he can work wonders. Oh, there's a great example left there. And I think there's an example left in the fifth saying, I thirst. He longed that God's word would be fulfilled, no matter how bitter the pain was to him. Oh, that we could follow him there. That we longed to see this word literally fulfilled in our lives, no matter what it costs. And surely there's an example in finishing the work. My, he did with his might what his hands find to do. Some of us go about God's work, you know, in a way. If we went about our daily task like it, we'd get the sack the first week. The boss wouldn't put up with you at all. But the Lord has had to put up with so many of us. We come and go when we like. We do what we like. We believe what we like. The thing that suits us, we'll shout about it. The thing we don't like, we just turn over another page and start another paragraph. Oh, may God help us to follow the Savior and do with our might what our hands find to do. And I think there's a great example in the saying that we have tonight. Because I believe that here and here only we have the true teaching of how believers ought to die. That's not so easy to preach about because we've never been there. But there's true teaching tonight on how believers ought to die. And I believe that from the seven sayings in the cross, you haven't only the sacrificial work brought before you, and you haven't only seven wonderful examples, but I believe from each of the sayings there comes out a word of assurance to every unsaved soul. Are there unsaved people here? My friend, if you can listen to Christ praying, Father, forgive them, you must realize that he loves sinners. And if you can see the Savior turning to the dying thief in his last hour and saying, today thou shalt be with me in paradise, you know, friend, that he welcomes. And if you can see him looking down at his old mother and commending her into the care of John, you're bound to know that they that trust him will be looked after for all the rest of their days. I'll care for you, you know. If you'd only come and trust to me, we'd care for you. And if you can see him away down in the deep depths where there's no standing, and every wave and billow of God's wrath gone over his head, he went into a place that we can never fathom, nor expound, nor explain. Friend, you're bound to learn there that he really loved sinners more than tongue can tell. And in every saying on the cross, there's something that comes out that should assure men and women that Jesus Christ really loves them and longs to save. I'll just take the time to say this about the seven sayings. Here's something I think that's interesting. You've got seven wonderful sayings of the Savior on the cross. And mark this, that three of them were Godwards. Three times out of the seven, he spake to God. And then three times out of the seven, he spake to man. And the middle one, the one right in the middle, that is the one that he spake to God and men and angels and demons and shook the world when he cried, "Finished!" You see, he begins the sayings by saying, "Father, Father, Father." And then right in the middle, he said, "My God, my God." That's to God. And now he's ending tonight, and again we're back to Father, Father. Three to God. And then there's three to men. You know, he spake first to the dying thief. Then he spake secondly to John, "Behold your mother." Then as he cried, "I thirst," that was that men might lift the vinegar and fulfill the word of God. And you'll find this out. That 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, then come 6. That's the one where the finish is. It's the 6th one. And if you go through the book, you'll find this. That God took 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 days to finish the work of recreation. And then the consummation came on the 7th one. And here is the blessed Lord again at the 6th one finishing the work of salvation. And now in the 7th, he steps into rest. The consummation has come. These sayings are really wonderful. But tonight we're at the last cry of the Savior on the cross. The last cry. I want you to look at it carefully. I want you to watch every word in the cross. Verse 46. "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." That's the cry. And I want to say that this cry reveals the trustfulness of our Savior. You know, he's come to the moment when he's about to step into death. And as he steps into death willingly, he says, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." I want to hang on to the word commend. It's a very wonderful Greek word. I think it brings out that this cry was a cry of faith. Faith. You see, through the scriptures, this word that's here, translated commend, some places it's translated committed. Because you can almost see that they're both together, commend and commit. And you remember on several occasions we have that wonderful word commit. Do you remember Paul saying, "I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. You see, it's placing something in the hands of someone else. You're trusting them with it. It was the cry of faith. And let me say this to you, that dying is the last act of faith down here. It's the last act of faith. Therefore, you have to die, dear. It's your last act of faith down here. A test, you might. See, I've had experience of seeing so many die. I remember just about 2 years ago, I got a letter in the post one morning from a nurse. She was really a sister in the Royal Victoria Hospital, whom I had led to the Lord several years before that. She always sort of looked up to me as her spiritual father. And now this letter comes in the post and says, "Pastor, I'm going over to Montgomery House today, and I'm afraid the end is not far away. Will you come and see?" And so I just turned the car out of the garage and headed away for Montgomery House. And I remember going in and asking for her, and I was shown into a little ward. She was there just on her own. And I hardly knew her when I looked at her. Why, the flesh had gone off her, just the bones were sticking through the skin. She'd got a big lump on here the size of an egg, and she informed me she had another one under her arm. And she said, "Do you know what's wrong with me?" I said, "I do. And so do you too." "Yes," she said, "I have got cancer. And I haven't long to go. Tell me something." And I sat down by her side and I said, "Now, I want you to get the hold of this. That dying is the last act of faith down here. And I want you to make this act of faith as bright as the grace of God will enable you to do it." "You're going to die," said, "I know that." She said, "You know, that's wonderful that you should say that this is the last act of faith. I never thought on it like that. And faith really knows where we're going. I'm moving out. And I'm going into the presence of the Lord. And I'll be in his hands." She was getting it all right. I said, "Yes, do you really believe this? Because if you get the hold of this, dear," I said, "it will help you as you go through the valley." And you know, I could almost see the cloud lifting. And faith was getting strong. And our eyes were now not on this land. Because the things that are seen are temporal. But she was getting her eyes now on the things which are not seen. They're eternal. They were becoming more real than ever before. And I could see that she was getting somewhere. I had done something to help her. And you know, I know this, that for about 4 days, she really lived to the glory of God. I know to this day that those that attended her, they had never seen anyone like this before. And on the fifth day, she wakened up in the morning with the lumps gone. I just faded away in the night. And she's back in the Royal today. Didn't go at all. Nobody prayed for her. And no doctor did anything. And nobody laid hands on her.
And there's no talk about healing, because I thought she was going to die, and so did she.
But God had other notions about it. She's back at her work. Oh, God's wonderful.
Friend, let's get a hold of this. That this last act of faith, mile, oh, if it ever comes our turn. You know, God saved a man in Belfast many years ago. His name was Billy Hutton. Billy Hutton was a great man of God. I think the strongest man I ever met in my life was Billy Hutton. I know that he killed a man one day and people held it against him. Before he was saved down at the docks, a man tried to make a fool out of him and he just hit him and the man never rose again. He died. But this big, strong man was wonderfully saved by the grace of God. And Sunday after Sunday, he used to stand at the custom house steps yonder and preach to thousands. You know, he always wore a cap, and when he was preaching, he'd always throw the cap away up into the sky. And say, God can use a man with a cap. Some of those fellows, he said, with the collars on are dead. But he was a great man of God. Great man of God. And you know, a few of us went to see him when he was dying. And I'll never forget. You know, as he lay on a bed down yonder at the Six Road Ends going to Dunnacadie in a little cabin. This is what he said. He said, you fellas go back tonight and tell all my friends and my foes that all the machinery that was ever forged in the pit of hell couldn't take Billy Hutton from his God. That I died in fellowship with God. So he did. It's an act of faith. This was the cry of faith. I commend my spirit. I put myself into your hands. It was a cry of faith. And then I want to say this, that it was a cry without fear. You know, he actually knew what he was doing. He was taking a step. He was stepping into death. But he was putting his life into the hands of his Father. There was no fear here. No fear at all. But the bit that I want to make the most out of in the text is this. It was a cry in fellowship with God. He said, Father. Now, here's a lovely wee bit that most of you will miss in these sayings. Now, watch me carefully. You know, as they placed him on the cross and they put the nails through his hands, listen to the first word on the cross. Father! Father. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Now, he's in fellowship with the Father, isn't he? They're having communion. He can say, Father. But you know, as he hangs on the cross, and it comes to the midday hour, and now the real sufferings of the Savior begin, the darkness comes over the tree, and God lays our sins upon him, and then all the wrath and waves and billows of God's judgment fell on his head, and he went down into the deep depths where there was no standing, and away down yonder, God turned away, and he said, My God! Thou hast forsaken me. He's out of fellowship. That was the sorest bit of the cross, you know. Just because he bore my sins, he went right down into a place where there was no standing, and God forsook me. And you know what? He endured no tongue could tell. But the moment that he lifted himself and with a loud voice cried, Finish! What's your next word? Quick. Father. The next word's Father. He's back into fellowship again. Ah, he died in fellowship with God. It was a cry of faith. It was a cry without fear. It was a cry in fellowship.
His father?
Do you know his ministry, his life, the first utterance of the Savior in that book, the first utterance of the Savior recorded in the book is this. When he was just a little boy of 12, and his mother came and looked for him in Jerusalem, and he turned around and said, "Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business?" I began like that. And he went right through his father's business. And when he went onto the cross, he was in fellowship with the Father. But when he bore my sins, my scarlet sins, my filthy sins, he went down into the depths where he lost sight of God. And God turned away and he was forsaken. But when he finished the work, he came back into fellowship. And he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." What a wonderful way to die. Oh, that we could learn a lesson here tonight. That if it ever came to that dark valley where we must needs go by the way of the grave, may the last act of faith be a bright and clear one. May it be without fear. May we really know what we believe. And may we die in fellowship with God. Oh, you know, I've seen this often. My, I went to see a woman in the middle of the night once, 4 or 5 o'clock in the morning, and she was dying, and the pain was excruciating. It would take 2 or 3 to hold her in the bed. And you know, as I knelt by the side of the bed and I put my arm round just what was only bones now, I heard a whisper. And as I came closer, I said, "What do you say, dear?" He said, "In a moment or two, I'll see his face." What a way to die. But you know, I came home and said to the wife, "My, if God allows me to die, may I die like that woman." Ah, you know, this is really the Savior died. He's been there, you know. He knows what it means. And in that hour, as he stepped into death, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." It was a cry of faith. It was a cry without fear. It was a cry in fellowship with God. It was a cry of fact. Oh, he knew his facts. He knew the fact of life. He knew the fact of death. The fact of death was this, that he would move out of the body. My spirit. You know, man is tripartite being. We've got bodies. We've got souls. We've got spirits. And the soul and spirit are hard to differentiate between. But you know, when a man dies, the soul and spirit move out. That's the real man. All that's left is the shell, the house where the man lived. But this man moved out. He stepped out. I'll show you that in a moment. He stepped out. But he stepped into the hands of God. Where would you go tonight? Oh, friend, there's another verse in this book, and I'll tell you what it says in it. I was going to turn you to it, but time's beating me. It says, "It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." You say, that almost contradicts the other one. Indeed, it doesn't. Look, friends, when you step by faith out of the body into the hands of God, a believer, there's nothing before you but glory and home and peace and joy. No more tears, no more pain. The former things have passed away. But when you fall out of time, unsaved, and unrepentant into the hands of the living God, it's a fearful thing. There's only 2 ways you can really die. You either die trusting the Savior or rejecting him. And if you die rejecting him, it's a fearful thing. Fearful thing. You just go into his hands and he pitch you into the pit of hell.
for he can't allow you into heaven in your sin. He sent a Savior to cleanse you, to die for you, to save you, but you rejected him.
If you die a Christ rejecter, you'll be lost.
That cry brings up the trustfulness of the Savior. I think it brings up the uniqueness of the Savior. What's this little bit? You know, there's a wonderful verse in this book, and it says, it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. You know, for unsaved people tonight, who come to die, after death for you is the judgment. Of course, the men and women who have trusted Christ, for them there's now no judgment. Our judgment fell on the Savior at Calvary, and God cannot payment twice demand, first at my bleeding sword's hand and then again at mine. There's no judgment for them that are in Christ. But you see, the way God hath appointed it, it's this. It's appointed unto men once to die, death comes first, and then judgment next. Ah, but the Savior was unique, because the judgment came first. And then death came second. You see, he had already borne the judgment. Why, every wave and billow of God's wrath had gone over his head as he bore my sins. And God cursed him. And God cursed him. And it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He was stricken, smitten of God, wounded for our transgression. The judgment came first. And then when it was finished, he stepped into death. So it brings out the uniqueness of the Savior, because the judgment for him was first and then the death was second. And it not only brings out the trustfulness of the Savior and the uniqueness of the Savior, but this is the bit I want to get over to you. It brings out the greatness of the Savior. You know, I want to get this over to the younger people, because I think some of you miss this. You know, Christ really died. I know we have a phraseology, and I suppose we shall go on using it. We meet one another in the street and we say, so-and-so died last night. Now, that's not exactly true. Because the truth is this, that so-and-so was overtaken by disease, and disease gripped him, or weakness mastered him. And he became dead. You see, he didn't do the thing. No, we'll all live as long as we can. We'll struggle against everything that comes against us. And we'll wrestle on. And we'll hold out as long as we can. We may be overcome and we become dead. Oh, but the Savior was never overcome. That's why I underline the loud voice. He wasn't exhausted either. And mind you, don't let the modernists ever say to you that his mind was muddled. Because at the moment when he said, I thirst, he said it knowing that all that had been written about his death had been accomplished, but one scripture. Say, what a mind. His mind was clearer than any mind in this meeting. His strength was absolutely strong, with a loud voice. And then here's something that's in John's Gospel. I'll not take the time to turn to it. You can find it sometime. It's chapter 19. It says, and having cried with a loud voice, he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. What would that teach you? That would teach you that through the whole sufferings, his head was erect. You know, he wasn't hanging on weakness. You see some awful pictures of the cross. No, his mind was clear. And he had strength to cry with a loud voice. And now the moment has come. He's going to actually die. He's going to do what we could never do. He's going to step into death. He's going to give up the ghost. The book says, dismiss his spirit. No, friends, he actually took a step
into death. And he was the only person who ever really died.
Yes, others were overcome and became dead. I want to say this to this meeting, that the wages of sin is death. But death had no claims on him.
Oh no, he never sinned.
I'll tell you that he could have stepped down from that cross and walked into the glory. And even God couldn't have kept him out. Ah, but we would have been damned. He had to not only bear the judgment, but actually step into death. In John 10 he says, I lay down my life. No man taketh it from me. He laid it down. He stepped into death. He dismissed his spirit. He gave up the ghost. He did it all willingly. I want to get it over to you. He did it for the ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. Wonderful Jesus. He actually stepped into death that the ungodly might never die throughout eternity. My, that shows you the greatness of Christ. Doesn't this cry show you the trustfulness? How in faith, in fellowship with the Father, knowing the fact of his Spirit moving out, he could say, into thy hands I commend my Spirit. Doesn't it show you the uniqueness of Christ when the judgment came first and death came second? Doesn't it show you the greatness of Christ who could actually step into death and do what no other man could ever do, dismiss his spirit? But I think it shows you the graciousness of Christ. Now, here's a verse that I must turn you to. It's in Hebrews chapter 2. The letter to the Hebrews, chapter 2. And just watch it. I think it's a wonderful one. Paul's writing about our Lord Jesus. And we'll just take verse 9. But we see Jesus. I think that's a great text, of course. We see Jesus. Every believer in this meeting, as we lift up our eyes by faith, we can pierce the heavens and we can see Jesus. We can see Jesus. And we can watch him the whole way, right through his whole pilgrimage down here. If I were preaching from the text, here's how I would do it. But we see Jesus. Watch this next bit. Who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. We can see Jesus taking the pathway to the cross. That's what I would say first. You see, as he came down lower than angels, he's taking the pathway to the cross. Oh, friends, remember he was the mighty maker. He was the one that made the world. Yes, he was the one who made all things. But look, he's being made now. The maker being made. He's being made a little lower than the angel. We see Jesus taking the pathway to the cross. And it says this, we see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels, watch this, for the suffering of death. We see Jesus anticipating the pain of the cross. We see him taking the pathway to the cross. We see him anticipating the pain of the cross. Now, let us lay the bit in the middle of the verse out for a moment or two. We see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, just lay that aside, that he, by the grace of God, you see, that's Jesus receiving the power for the cross. Ah, friend, I'll tell you this. It was the grace of God that took him to Calvary. It was the grace of God that made him lay the heights of glory. It was the grace of God that made him come to humble, lonely Bethlehem. It was the grace of God that supported him and took him all the way along the line. It was the grace of God that took him into the depths. And by the grace of God, he stepped on into death. We see Jesus taking the pathway to the cross and anticipating the pains of the cross for the suffering of death. That's what he came. By the grace of God, that's the power for the cross. But watch this. Here's the purpose of the cross. That he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Say, what a purpose. What a purpose. My, what a verse it is. We see Jesus taking the pathway to the cross, down lower than angels. We see Jesus anticipating the pain of the cross for the suffering of death. That's what he came for. We see Jesus getting the power for the cross by the grace of God. We see Jesus occupying himself with the purpose of the cross. I'm going yonder to taste death for every man. Bless his name, he did. Stepped on into death. When Jordan was full and her banks were overflowing, it was then the Ark of the Covenant went in, and that's the type in the Old Testament. But here we're at the antitype. And he's stepping into death and tasting death for every man. And the bit that I laid out in the middle was that he's crowned with glory and honor today. That's the position through the cross. You see, here's what we want to get at. You see the Savior coming down from the heights, lower than angels, taking the pathway, dying in the cross, and because of the finished work, God brings him back from the dead and raises him up and takes him back, and yonder he is. The highest place that heaven affords is his by sovereign right. Tonight he's crowned with glory and honor. Ah, friends, this is the Savior that some of you reject. This is the one that came from the heights of glory and went down through all that we've encountered in these wonderful studies and died in shame and agony and pain and darkness and stepped into death. Tasted death that you might be saved. I want you to go easy tonight. I want you to realize that this is all true, that there is a green hill far away outside the city wall where the dear Lord was crucified who died to save us all. And I want you, I beg with you, I plead with you in God's name and as God's servant, I want you to sit for 2 or 3 seconds tonight and just have a look at the Savior dying for an ungodly sinner like you. And I want you to understand that he who died rose again from the dead and is crowned with glory and honor, and he holds out his hands to you tonight and says, come, and I will give you rest. And I want you to consider it before you leave the meeting. What will you do then with Jesus? Let us pray. Let's just be still for a moment or two. And in the stillness, I want every Christian to pray. And I want every unsaved friend in the building to just sit quietly before the cross tonight. And this very night, turn to the Savior. We are praying.
He makes his own appeal tonight. It's from the cross, where he stepped into death that you might get this chance of life. And as the blessed Savior who died holds out his hands and saith, "Come, and I will give you life eternal," will you come? Now we're all praying, and God looks on, and Jesus just waits, crowned with glory and honor, but he waits at your door. Will you come? Lord Jesus, how can we thank you for the cross? How can we ever praise thee enough? Lord, words fail us. We realize that eloquence and oratory just runs out. Oh Lord, when we contemplate thy death, we just bow down before thee and we say, "Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul." Lord Jesus, we pray that thou wilt so reveal thyself as the dying Savior tonight of poor lost sinners that men and women will be wooed to thy feet and this night find life where thou didst die. There's life for a look at the crucified one. Lord, we thank thee for the truth. There's life at this moment for sinners. Lord, bless thy word and glorify thy name for Jesus' sake. Amen.